to sing of the Lamb of God. What a joy. Let's pray together. But Father, we have come now to that sacred time of the preaching of your holy word. Grant us eyes to perceive divine mysteries and lift our hearts into the hope of eternity of Christ's love. It is to Christ to whom we fix our eyes, our beloved Savior, our elder brother, our eternal benefactor, the only one in whom there is fullness of everlasting joy. So, Father, fill us now with all the blessed glories of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's turn in the Word of God together to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. The 9th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Continuing to make our way through Luke's narrative of the Lord's life and ministry, we come now to the 51st verse of chapter 9. As we turn to this section, we come to a turning point in Jesus' ministry. For years now, we have walked with our Lord through the rolling hills and quiet shores of Galilee. For him, these were familiar lands filled with memories from childhood and into the development and strength of manhood. These were his people. This was his land. And his ministry in Galilee was a season of miracles and mercy unlike the world had ever seen. Jesus, during this time, had fulfilled Isaiah's great prophecy, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned. It was in Galilee where wonder of all wonders, God walked. His own footsteps tracing the dust of the earth, his own voice stirring the hearts of men, his own love poured forth with every beat of his heart, every word and every gesture given in perfect and holy love. And yet, we come to this moment where a solemn hush falls upon the blessedness of the land as the presence of incarnate deity draws to a close. He's leaving. At this critical juncture, the familiar associations of his young life, who had at first given every evidence of receiving him and welcoming him and even marveling at him and probably feeling proud of him and all that he could do and all that he could say, all of that has turned. It has turned to an indifferent and even defiant eye to him. They treated him as a castaway, though he came to give life. They treated him as an outsider, though he was the creator of everything. They treated him as an unwelcomed intruder, though he brought freedom. And now he's leaving them. He's leaving them because they left him. Abandoned by his own, abandoned by his own kin and kinfolk, abandoned by the world. Having poured out his heart, his soul, his very life for them, only to be met with rejection and abandonment by the same, the coordinates of a new course are set, and it is one that leads to the greatest miscarriage of justice ever imagined, the murder of the Son of God. This passage carries an ominous burden of heaviness and impending threat. And yet, even under the weight of this looming future, Jesus, ever the merciful, ever the compassionate, ever the teacher, corrects and equips his disciples even to us, with a look to the true north of his ultimate purpose. A situation arose among the closest of the 12 that breaks into the solemnity of this juncture with a collision of irresponsible vanity and ethnic prejudice that shocks the conscience. We can't even believe how his disciples would have responded after everything he's done and everything he said, having made clear his ministry was to come and to redeem and to save the lost. And yet they did. And it's astonishing and it's shocking. To see it, I want to give you four words that will uncover this text as well as anchor us to the mission of Christ, which was and is the remedy for that kind of blatant selfishness. The first is resolution. Resolution. Verse 51 reveals Jesus' unwavering commitment to the plan of God. He was determined. He was resolute. There was no stopping him. He knew the plan of God for his own life. He knew what the work set before him entailed. And despite knowing the suffering ahead, despite the threat and the danger and the unfathomable future of sin-bearing suffering, he resolutely, purposefully moves himself into obedience to that future. The second word is rejection. Rejection. The gospel of Jesus Christ offers the world the free gift of salvation, but it is a gift that will cost you everything. It is a gift that brings us into association with the one who was rejected by all. Rejection is not only to be expected, don't miss this, it is to be embraced. It's not only to be expected, but to be embraced as a means in which God enables a life of self-denial. Thirdly, retaliation. The fine line dividing righteous indignation from sinful retaliation is the discipline of selflessness. Without selflessness, an unchecked moment of indignation can lead to the annihilation of authentic ministry, and that is what we almost witness. History is filled with many a minister whose heavy-handed carelessness ended their ministry effectiveness, all because of retaliation. And finally, redemption. Redemption. Can I share with you the most profound reality of all of life? The most profound reality of all of life? Here it is. Jesus came to save sinners. It is as simple and incomprehensibly profound as that. He brings hope. He brings life and promise and faith and assurance and salvation, deliverance, grace, freedom, rescue, liberation. He brings redemption. Jesus came to save sinners. And that means you, and that means me. His is an ocean of mercy and grace whose depths are enough for the entire world. If one would just plunge themselves into his eternal love, you will get swept up and washed and forever covered by the unending love of your eternal Savior. Beloved, that's the gospel. This is an important passage. Let's look at it together. Verse 51. Luke records for us, "Now it happened that when the days for him to be taken up were soon to be fulfilled, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. This is God's word. As we arrive at this moment, much time has passed, much ministry has been accomplished in Jesus' life and ministry. Before we get to Luke 9:51, Jesus has already demonstrated his power and identity over all nature, over all sickness, over the demonic realm, and even over death itself. In terms of the miracles of healing that we find, you do remember the healing of the nobleman's son that Jesus accomplished simply by his word, not even in his presence. All of nature, all of universe, all of reality responds to the words of Jesus. We found the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. He was a paralyzed man, paralyzed for his entire life, 38 years. It was a healing that not only cured the condition, but it rebuilt the atrophy of his body and then instilled the muscle memory of what it means to walk and to run and to jump and to stand. We find the healing of the paralytic in Luke 5. Jesus heals a paralyzed man as this man is lowered down to him in the middle of a teaching session. And interestingly, the healing of paralysis was serving a secondary purpose meant to validate his ability to heal the paralysis of the soul. We remember the healing of the man with the withered hand. In Luke chapter 6, we watched as Jesus exercised authority on and over the Jewish holy day of the Sabbath by healing a man whose hand was deformed, crippled, and unusable. And it was more than just a miracle, and everyone knew it. It was Jesus demonstrating the extent of his authority to do whatever he desires, whenever he desires. We remember the healing of the demon-possessed child. Just in this chapter, we watched as Jesus overcomes this desperate condition of a demon-possessed child. The most extreme case of demon possession in all the Gospels on the most vulnerable. One cannot describe the suddenness and the polarity of these moments as this young child is rescued from the predatory hunt of an invisible enemy and then restored to the loving embrace of his father. We've seen Jesus exercise miracle over the natural world, turning water into wine in Luke chapter 2, emblematic of the kind of celebratory feast and excitement that he brings. We've seen him turn a miraculous catch of fish, where Jesus' will and control over nature is exhibited without even a word. He didn't command the fish to show up. He thawed it and they obeyed. We found him calming a storm. Jesus, the creator of creation, speaks a word over a hurricane-like storm and it instantaneously becomes as placid as a pond. He exercises power over the molecular movement of wind and air and water. We watched the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus multiplies a young boy's meal into a multitude that feeds multitudes. 5 loaves, like 5 small pancakes, 2 fish, like sardines, and thousands fed. We've seen him raise the dead. The greatest miracle of all, giving life to where life has ceased. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus raised a young man from the dead during his funeral. A young man who had passed through the trials of adolescence and youth and who was ready to take up the responsibilities of manhood and the protective care of his widowed mother was himself tragically killed. At least until Jesus came and then restored him to his mother, restoring her life as restoring his life. All of this has already occurred. And so when we come to our passage, Jesus has already demonstrated his divine authority in all of these ways, which is another way of saying the evidence is in. The final verdict is given. The proof is established. We know who he is by what he's done. That's been confirmed by what he has said and then demonstrated by how he has lived. What we're talking about is God incarnate has tabernacled with men, not in a cloud, not in a temple, not through the mediatorial work of a priest, but he himself walking, living, breathing among them. It's beyond question. It is beyond doubt. It is beyond denial. And as a result, one cannot be surprised by the excitement and the confidence of those closest to him as they, with an ever-increasing awareness, felt the power and the potential of what it means to have God with us. You mean God, Almighty God, the Ancient of Days, is with us? Yes. He himself, walking, living, breathing among them, and it is beyond question. And yet, the mystery of all mysteries, what would not or could not be understood by them, what just didn't compute, was his rejection. How could anyone reject him? Were his miracles not good enough? Did he not raise enough dead people or create enough food or calm enough storms? Don't they know? Haven't they heard? Haven't they read? Don't they remember the prophecies of the Messiah? I mean, what more does he have to do? What has he not already done to fulfill everything that is required for belief and acceptance and disobedience or in obedience? I guess in a sense, as we consider their reaction, we can't blame them for feeling the incredulity of the hard-hearted rejection of the Messiah, because this isn't just a Messiah. This is the Messiah. He is the one, and he is here now. So nothing brings their astonishment to its pinnacle better than his commitment to sinners and sinners' rejection of him. His journey was toward Jerusalem, where his ultimate mission, his sacrificial death and resurrection will take place. And we find here our first point, his resolution. Resolution. Steadfast determination. The phrase here, to be determined, in the original, it actually says he set his face toward Jerusalem. And by that is a communication of everything that he was, his purpose, his intention, his will, his faith, is all toward Jerusalem. He's fully aware of the suffering. He's fully aware of the rejection. He's fully aware of the crucifixion that awaited him in Jerusalem, and yet he moved forward without hesitation. What a demonstration of courage. What a demonstration of his commitment. He knew what lay ahead, and he presses on with resolve. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7, we read, "Even now, Lord Yahweh helps me. Therefore, I am not dishonored. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me?" He knew what waited, but his mind and his heart and his face were set like flint, unmovable, determined. In the throes of agony he experienced in anticipation, in John chapter 12, verse 27, "Now my soul has become dismayed. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, but for this purpose I came to this hour. My soul is dismayed. I am in anguish. But I have come for this purpose." It demonstrates also his obedience to the Father's will. Jesus' mission was to fulfill God's redemptive plans. Jesus' work on the cross is the Father's gospel accomplishment. Despite the cost, he was committed to completing the work that the Father had given him. His obedience was not reluctant, but intentional. It was wholehearted, it was sincere, it was unwavering, and it is absolute. John chapter 6, verse 38. He's telling his disciples, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will." I'm not here to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In Matthew 26, verse 39, "And he went a little beyond them, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but you will." Does he have a separate desire from the Father? Was he unwilling to go to the cross? No, it wasn't the cross he was unwilling to. He was anticipating a separation in the communion he shared with his Father, and it bore on him a heavy burden of grief. But his face was set like flint. He was obedient to the Father's will, and he was driven by self-sacrificial love. His determination was driven by love. Love for the Father and love for fallen humanity. In other words, he willingly chose the path of suffering for salvation from others. The disciples are aware of all of this. They understand what he's going to do. The full realization of it was still growing in their minds, but they knew that death was in Jerusalem, Jesus was committed to save, and he's going to Jerusalem. John 15, 13, "Greater love has none than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." He was driven by love. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Ephesians 5, chapter 2, chapter 5, verse 2, rather. "And walk in love, just as Christ also loved us, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So Luke highlights this for us, verse 51. Jesus is resolute, he is faithful, he expresses and lives with deep courage and love, and he demonstrates that he was fully committed to fulfilling the Father's plan no matter the cost. He came to be a Savior, and he was on his way to provide for that salvation. With all of that in mind, he just has to get there. And as he gets there, he needs some basic accommodations. Lodging, for example. With such a glorious task in pursuit and such a menial requirement for accommodations, you would think that this would be a no-brainer, and yet it's here we come to our second point, the truth of rejection. The beauty of his determination is highlighted against the backdrop of his rejection. The truth that rejection is part of following Christ is a consistent theme throughout Scripture because Jesus himself was rejected. And he warned his followers of the rejection that they would face. There will be opposition. There will be rejection. There will be persecution. Many of you heard about that today. Why? Because of your faith and commitment to Him. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than the light. Their deeds were evil. What does rejection look like? It begins with Him. He came to that which was His own. His own did not receive Him. John 1:11. In Luke chapter 4, He's inside of a synagogue. These were familiar people to Him. He's in Galilee. Luke chapter 4, verse 28. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with thankfulness. No. They were filled with rage. They were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they stood up and they drove Him out of the city and led Him to the edge of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw Him off the cliff. He had called out their spiritual hypocrisy, and they hated Him for it. We're fine with you, Jesus, when you say the things we want you to say. We're fine with you when you don't apply certain standards or restrictions or guidelines on our lives and expect or demand from us anything from that. We're fine with you, Jesus, if you are a philosopher or a teacher of love or a good person, not Lord, not master over us, not authority or sovereign. Why? Because we're sovereign. That's the exchange. Jesus fulfilled what it says in Isaiah 53, verse 3. Isaiah 53, verse 3 describes, He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, they won't even look at Him. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. The author of life? The creator of all things, the one who raises the dead and cures the leper, He was despised. So rejection begins with Christ and extends down from there. Jesus warned His followers would be rejected. He says in John 15:18, if the world hates you, keep in mind, it hated me first. If you belong to the world, the world would love you because it loves its own. But as it is, you do not belong to the world, for I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Matthew 10:22, you will be hated by everyone because of me. Matthew 5, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, rejoice, be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, the greatest of all rewards, likeness and communion with the Son of God. The apostles faced rejection. They were flogged, beaten. All but one were martyred. Paul writes, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's rejection found in family, in society. Matthew 10, do not suppose that I've come to bring peace on the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. How can this be true? It's because he brings the truth. His purpose is not to create a domestic explosion, but to offer life as he is the light, but men hate the light and love the darkness. And so this separation in families is not Jesus' goal, but it is the result, in many cases, between light and darkness. Is there encouragement we can be found, that we can find? Yes. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. 1 Peter 4:14, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Rejection is not an exception. It is to be expected as a part of following Jesus. And therefore, we are encouraged to be faithful, to endure suffering, knowing that He is always with us, and knowing that the rejection of this world is temporary, but the acceptance of Christ is eternal. The disciples had not yet understood this. They're faced with this rejection of the Pharisees, and they pull out the nuclear option. Why would the Samaritans do this anyways? The whole nation was aware of Jesus. He was the number one headline of that era. They knew of Him. They talked of Him. His message went out. His miracles went out. Everybody was aware of Jesus. Why would they reject Him? Little history you might find interesting. The Samaritans, as a people, were a distinct ethno-religious group. In first century Judea, the time of Christ, they had separated themselves from the Jews. Now, this history dates back before Jesus' time. The Samaritans occupied the area of the land that used to belong to the tribe of Ephraim and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Turn to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 17. When the northern tribes were deported, from Israel by the Assyrians, some of the Samaritans, or some of the Jews that lived in the land of Samaria, were left. Verse 5, then the king of Assyria went up against the whole land, and he went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and took Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. And so the Samaritans were deported, were taken into captivity, but not all of them. Some of them, the ones who were weak, the ones who were fragile, the ones who couldn't be moved, who couldn't survive the trip, or the ones who offered no benefit to Assyria, were left. They weren't just left, however. If you look at verse 24 of chapter 17, and the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, these are Babylonians, and from Cutha, and from Ava, and from Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. So here's what's happening. Assyria comes down, invades, takes these people capture, takes them up to Assyria, but leaves a remnant of the Jews still in that area of the land, the ones who couldn't make the trip for all the reasons I had discussed. And then the king takes his own people and moves them down to this area. These foreigners, these Assyrians, intermarried with the Israelite population that was still there, and they were called Samaritans. Now at first, they worshipped idols of their own, their own nations. The Assyrians, as they came down, they brought with them all of their pagan idolatry, and the Jews that were left there were so beaten and broken and battered that they put up no resistance, and that area turned into a pagan area of worship. Then they came into a little bit of trouble with lions, like the animal. And when you get into trouble with lions, that's big trouble. They get into trouble with lions and they're wondering, why is this happening? What's going on? And they remembered, maybe God is punishing us. We're not honoring Him. A report goes back up to Assyria. The king hears this, and so he takes from Assyria a Jewish priest that had been taken captive. He comes back down into Assyria to instruct them in the Jewish religion because hopefully that will appease their God and get rid of the problem with lions. Look at verse 26. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have taken away into exile and settled in the cities of Samaria do not know the customs of the God of the land. And so he has sent lions among them, and behold, they are putting them to death because they do not know the custom of the God of the land." You thought I made all that up. Verse 27, "Then the king of Assyria commanded, 'Take there one of the priests whom you took away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him instruct them in the custom of the God of that land.' So one of the priests whom they had taken away into exile from Samaria came and settled at Bethel and instructed them on how they should fear Yahweh." Here you have the birth of the Samaritans. So the Samaritans embraced a religion that became a mixture of Judaism and pagan idolatry. Because the Israelite inhabitants of Samaria had intermarried with the foreigners and adopted their idolatrous religion, the Samaritans were universally hated and despised by the Jews. They had very deep religious differences and disagreements. The Samaritans, in this pseudo-Jewish worship that they had, followed the first five books of Moses, but they rejected the prophets and they rejected the writings. The Jews followed the Tanakh, which is an acronym, T-N-K, Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim. It means the law, the prophets, and the writings. The Samaritans said, just the law. In addition to that, the Jews worshipped at the temple in Jerusalem, believing it was the only proper place for sacrifice because that's what God had established. But the Samaritans, on their own, built a temple on Mount Gerizim, near Shechem, and rejected the Jerusalem temple. In 128 BC, the Jewish Hasmonean king, John Hyrcanus, destroyed the Samaritan temple, deepening the hostility between the two. The Jews viewed the Samaritans as impure due to their mixed ancestry with foreign nations, and the Samaritans on their side saw the Jews as corrupt, believing they had altered the true worship of God. And this is what they said, get this, "We were the ones God allowed to stay. You were sent off. Who does God actually favor more? Our religion is the pure religion." Animosity, distrust, segregation, unbelievable racial prejudice. To make matters worse, around the time of Jesus' birth, the Samaritans, in a moment of rage and blasphemy, went up to the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, and they took human bones and they scattered those bones during the Passover feast in order to desecrate the temple. That does not endear anyone to you. Jews traveling between Judea and Galilee took longer, difficult, more dangerous routes just to avoid the Samaritans. Samaritans would relentlessly harass Jewish pilgrims, robbing them. The Samaritans cooperated with Rome. These were bad people. They claimed to be the true descendants of Israel, and their worship was true because they were following the law. Also, you remember when the Jews returned from Babylon and Nehemiah and Ezra, and they were rebuilding the city and rebuilding the temple, but they had opposition. The name Sanballat was a part of that. Samaritan. Those Samaritans, always resisting, they built themselves a temple, and not only did they build it, but they said, "This is where actually Moses wants, not there." And Samaria was a city that God designed to be a refuge for all the outlaws of Judea. In Joshua 21:21, Samaria in that area was a refuge city. So if you were a criminal, if you killed someone, a manslayer, just go to Samaria and you'll be fine. The Samaritans embraced those who'd been excommunicated, and it just greatly increased the hatred that existed between the two nations. So what we're looking at are differences that are vast and extreme, causing the Jews to regard the Samaritans as the worst of the human race. When they wanted to insult Jesus in the worst possible way, they said that you were a servant of Satan and you're a Samaritan. They had no dealings with them. We have ethnic prejudice, religious difference, historical conflicts, social and political tensions. All of this is coming up. The disciples know this, and they know Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to provide salvation, and these filthy, wretched Samaritans won't even let him have lodging. Verses 52-53, retaliation. These unworthy, ungrateful people treat Jesus as unworthy, and it just inflames them. Too far. You mean to tell me, they would say, that after all he's done and after all he's said, after all he's promised to do, all the miracles and all the healings and all the power and all the raising from the dead, and what he's willing to go to Jerusalem to do, you mean to tell me you're going to treat him like this? You won't even give him a place to stay because of your wretched, insufferable beliefs? Because you're full of wretched, insufferable people? You're not even worth the time he's willing to give to you. The sons of thunder become a volcano of rage. And they explode with violence and they are seething with hatred. To put it in modern vernacular, they come to the Lord Jesus and they say, Lord, you can do all things. We know that. Can we just nuke the whole city? I mean, can we just detonate a thermonuclear weapon in the middle of them and just watch them all burn and rot because that's what they're worth? And they were serious. This isn't hyperbole. They even elicit Elijah to try to justify or at least place themselves in the same category. Listen, Lord, Elijah did it. They're false prophets. These are false people, barely even people. Let's just destroy them. You do the world a favor. Get rid of them. I guess maybe in some ways we might try to sympathize a little bit, at least understand where they're coming from. They had a loyalty to Jesus. They were deeply devoted to Him. They didn't come up with this on their own. They were probably the ones who went to make preparations and to agree to the lodgings, but they were treated with hostility and they said, okay, all right, you want to play this game? Guess who I have in the corner? It was personal insult because of loyalty, and we can understand this. If someone is ugly to me or offensive to me or disrespectful to me, I have a certain level of tolerance. I wish I had more, but I have a certain level of tolerance for that. We all do. But the moment that disrespect or hostility is turned to my wife or my children, no tolerance. You understand? There's the historical tensions. There's the expectation of honor. They're walking with God Himself. Though their reaction was misguided, it was rooted in zeal. It was rooted in loyalty. It was rooted with a desire to defend Christ. But it wasn't balanced with humility. It wasn't balanced with mercy and with grace. And here is where righteous indignation turns into sinful retaliation. Jesus was on a mission motivated by love, destined to rescue. The lesson here is that their mistake reminds us to temper our righteous indignation and to live with grace and mercy and to anchor our souls to the purpose of life, which is the mission of God. Well, and that leads us to the fourth and final point, redemption. A little bit of a side note here. You have a note in your Bible looking at these two verses. And it says that this phrase that Jesus responds to them is not found in the original manuscript. That's true. Luke did not write this. But it's been included here because it was found in later manuscripts. And this is one of the reasons why we can have such assurance in the trustworthiness of Scripture. What I mean by that is through the years, as translators and copyists recorded these sacred words, they were so precisely concerned and committed to making sure that everything that should be in was included, that they were willing to include what was questionable as long as they had a little note to indicate that, and that's what we're looking at. Though this wasn't included, however, the message and the meaning is the same. Jesus came to save sinners. It is as simple and as profound as that. He brings hope and rescue and promise. And there's no one beyond His redemption. No one. Jesus, stepping into a world darkened by sin and sorrow, carrying with Him the light of heaven in His every word and His every deed, He sought the lost. He healed the broken, and He lifted the weary, offering hope where there was none. He didn't come with power to conquer by force. He came with love to redeem the lost. With every touch, he restored. With every word, he forgave. His mission was mercy. His purpose was grace. He came to bridge the divide between God and man, to call sinners home finally and forever, to make a way where there existed none. Yet, salvation comes at a cost. And he bore that cost on that rugged cross, betrayed, beaten, crowned with piercing thorns. He took the weight of the world's sin upon himself, and in his suffering, which spoke the loudest of his love, he declared forgiveness as he drew his final breath. Having absorbed the wrath of God for the sins of all of those who would ever believe in him, having lived a life of perfect righteousness in every aspect, having lived with perfect communion with the Father, never forsaking to love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then bearing, taking, substituting himself for all the sins of all who would believe in him, he suffered, he was in anguish, and when it was all said and done, arms stretched, he declared, finally and forever, it is finished. It is finished. Death could not hold him. For in 3 days, that occupied tomb stood empty and opened, and victory rang out through eternity. He rose not just to conquer death, but to give life, full and free and everlasting eternal life. Jesus came to save. And through him the lost are found. The broken are made whole, and the way to heaven is secure forever. Jesus came to save. It was for this purpose. On hearing the indignation of the disciples, he turned to them and he rebuked them, one of which was later identified as the disciple Jesus loved. He came to save. Beloved, this is the gospel. Jesus came to save sinners. As we finish these thoughts, there was a significant change with one of these disciples, the Apostle John. This volcanic, thunderous apostle of nuclear power is later described as the Apostle of Love. The Apostle of Love. That's what the gospel does. And it's not just love. Turn to the 4th chapter of the Gospel of John. John devotes nearly an entire chapter to this precious moment with a precious woman from Samaria. These people who were less than people, who didn't deserve Jesus, who rejected as a people Jesus. And yet he devotes almost a whole chapter to her. He doesn't just devote this chapter to this woman. But in John's gospel, as he organizes Jesus' ministry, it is at this point that becomes the starting point for Jesus' Galilean ministry. We hear from John later in life on what he has to say about the Samaritans, and he doesn't bring up the village and the rejection. Look at verse 39. From that city, Many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who bore witness. He told me all the things I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with him, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is truly the Savior of the world." As John remembered the Samaritans, he remembered life and salvation. This is the transforming work of the gospel. And hear me when I say, as John says, that this was recorded so that you may believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This isn't history merely. This is living and active history designed to lead you to Christ. And the question is, do you believe? Like this woman, like these Samaritans, do you believe? It's not a matter of whether or not you assent to the knowledge that Jesus existed or that he was a good person, but do you in your heart know and trust and know that you know that you know that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior? Only in him is found eternal life, and the blessedness of the gospel is that he offers it full and free to all who would respond. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon he gave, said to his congregation, "Some of you need to be asked to come to Christ, and so I will ask you, come to Christ. Some of you need to be told to come to Christ, and so I'm telling you, you must turn to Christ. Some of you need to be pleaded with, and so I am pleading with you. Please, please come to Christ. Some of you need to be invited, and so I'm inviting you. Won't you look at Christ? Won't you stop living for yourself and look to him? He who is able to save for eternal life all who place their faith in him. Won't you turn to Christ?" Let's pray. Father, what joy is found in Christ? What joy is found in the Lord Jesus Christ? He is all glorious. He is majesty. He is amazing and astonishing. He is everything. The Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely everything. All the best of life and heaven and eternity are found in him and in his precious face on which we long to look. Father, would you exalt Christ in our hearts? Would you exalt the gospel of Christ in our minds and grant us the faith to believe? And if we believe, grant us a greater faith. And if we don't believe, grant us faith. And if we're not sure, Lord, bring on us that great work of regeneration where we would look to Christ, who is the Savior of the world. Lord, would you grant new life, spiritual birth, regeneration? That is all that matters. Everything fades away except Christ. It is Christ to whom we look and praise, and in whose name we pray. Amen.